Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. We are in a series right now. Is this echoing a little bit? Is it good? All right. We're in a series right now looking at the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And so if you want to turn right now in your Bibles to Luke 17, that's where we're going to be today. And our goal throughout this preaching series that we've been in now for the past couple weeks is to not just look at how the parables immediately apply to us, but to look at how they first off applied to those that originally heard these parables. So that's what we've been trying to do over these past couple weeks. And we've been seeing that the parables are, first off, a lot more packed with meaning than we might have originally thought. And also, at least for me, I'm seeing that the parables in some ways are a lot harsher and more critical of me than I might have originally thought. Normally, when I think about a parable, I think, okay, it's a story, kind of makes you think and ponder your life, and then you move on your way. But the parables that Jesus is actually telling offer us a counter-narrative to the life that we think we're supposed to be living. Jesus comes, drops these parables, and says, no, no, let me show you what life is actually about in my kingdom. And so today we're going to be in Luke 17, and as I said, we're going to be looking just at verses 7 through 10. And this parable that we're going to look at is going to ask us, what do you think the kingdom of God is actually like? Think about that for a second. What do you think the kingdom of God is actually like? For each of us here, in some sense, you're here today because you care about God and his kingdom. You might not even be a believer in Jesus, but yet you're still here. Maybe someone you love loves God and his kingdom. Maybe you're curious about Jesus or intrigued by hearing about the Jesus life, and so you're here. What do you think the kingdom of God is like? And maybe you are a Christian and you're here today. What do you think God and his kingdom is like? Here's the catch, though, that we're going to see in this parable. What we say we think the kingdom is like might not actually really be what we believe the kingdom is like. I want that to sink in for a second. What you say, I believe God's kingdom is like X, Y, and Z, that might not really be what you really, truly, deeply believe, which is going to be evident in how you actually live. And that's what Jesus is going to show us. So as I was thinking through this reality this past week, I realized that so many times in our lives, we think we know something, and then so often later find out that we're completely mistaken. This happens to me a lot, so I've had to get used to this. Especially when you, so let's just give an example. Think about like a movie or your favorite book or something like that, where you think you know, oh, here's what this story is about, and then there's some twist. Something happens that makes you realize, oh my gosh, I had no idea what this was actually about. This completely has changed my perspective. And so for me personally, over the last several years, I've been trying to get into this certain band. This band started in the 80s, little known band called Radiohead. Maybe you've heard of them. I have tried to get into Radiohead. I'm not exaggerating at all. Probably for 3 years. Listen to an album, try to get like, what is so great about this band? Like, they sound like everybody else. And I was thinking that, listened to these albums, and anyway. So about 2 weeks ago, I decided to give it another shot. So I'd listened to some music. So I was texting a couple of my cousins who are huge Radiohead fans. I mean, they go to concerts. They actually started a band and it sounds like Radiohead. So anyway, I was telling these guys, like, I just don't get it. I don't like Radiohead. And they said, well, what don't you like? And I said, they sound like everybody else. And they said, oh, no. Everybody else sounds like Radiohead. It's like, okay. So I decided to give another shot, put the headphones back on, and started listening. Oh my gosh. Switchfoot, Coldplay, Muse, Jack Johnson, all of these bands, all these artists have in some way been influenced by Radiohead. So I realized I had the story completely wrong. And that's just a silly example. But in a very similar way, Jesus is going to show us that what we think the story of the kingdom is might be different than what is actually going on in the kingdom of God. And he's going to do that by telling us a very, very simple story of just 3 or 4 verses. So let's read Luke 17 together. And we're going to start in verse 1 and then read through verse 10, just because we want to get these couple of verses before, just to be able to get a little context. So Luke 17, starting in verse 1, and he, meaning Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And here now is where the parable starts. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's pray before we jump into this a little bit more. Jesus, we do thank you for these couple minutes that we can spend time as a family looking at your word. And we do ask, Spirit, for your help, that you would help us to hear the words of Jesus to this, in this, that we would see and understand more truly what the kingdom is like. Spirit, I ask for your help just for clarity. Jesus, we do just pray that we would see you and that you would be made much of as we begin even more to enter back into the story of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So over these next couple minutes, before we dive into actually trying to flesh out this parable, I just want to give a little bit of background to this, because if we just immediately just try to jump in and try to chop through this parable, we're going to immediately, again, just assume it's speaking to us. But no, let's look at just a little bit of background and see how these original hearers would have heard and received this parable. So again, let's just remember, Jesus is speaking this parable to who? To his disciples. These are the ones that he had called to follow him. But what's interesting about the disciples is that they weren't just those that are called to follow Jesus, and so now we're supposed to be like the disciples and follow Jesus. No, these 12 disciples actually represented the fact that Jesus was reforming and regathering Israel around himself. And now these 12 disciples, representing the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel, these 12 men are now showing the world that the way into the kingdom is through loyalty to the person of Jesus. So that's who Jesus was immediately telling this parable to these disciples. But the broader setting even above that was obviously to the nation of Israel. These are the people that believed that their great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham had been called out by God, and they now as a people represented God to the world through their obedience, through following him, through dwelling in this special land. They now believed we're God's people, and the world is going to see us and know that God is here with us. And so Jesus is giving this parable to his newly formed Israel, and he's specifically wanting to show them what the kingdom of God is like. So he begins by telling them that. Look at verses 1 and 2. He's telling them that life in the kingdom looks like not causing others to give into temptation. It looks like not causing young ones to sin. It's a call to maturity. He's telling the people that life in the kingdom looks like forgiveness, even radical forgiveness. He says even up to 7 times in a day. 7 obviously being a metaphor because that is the number of completion. So Jesus is saying you are to grant forgiveness as much as you are asked. Because the disciples most likely, and even the Pharisees and those at this time, believed that there was some sort of a limit in the law code to how much they were supposed to forgive. And Jesus is saying no, there is no limit. And so the disciples, like us, on hearing that, cry out, increase our faith. How can we do this? This is radical. This is too difficult for us. Jesus, increase our faith. Especially if we think about the last couple weeks of what we've been hearing about money, about forgiving our debtors, about being a people that demonstrate this kingdom to the world. It's now rising to this point, and they say, increase our faith. Help us to do that. So then Jesus tells them, again, if you look at the text, that if their faith is as potent or as powerful as a mustard seed, and again, you've probably heard this many times, the mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds, but it's actually incredibly powerful. Even the taste of it was incredibly powerful. And the small mustard seed grew to be one of the strongest trees. So Jesus is saying, if your faith is rooted in something so much stronger than yourself, then you will be able to have faith that could move the mulberry tree. So these first six verses, he's showing them, here's what life in the kingdom is supposed to look like. It's a life of being a community that keeps others from giving into temptation. It's a life of radical forgiveness, both for those inside and outside of the community of the kingdom. And so then now Jesus moves on to this parable in verses 7 to 10. It's like, what in the world is going on with this? It's a very simple parable. It's only got two characters in it. And again, if you look at the text, verses 7, 8, and 9, all ask a question, which in one sense is showing the interconnectivity and the tightness of this parable. And it's a story that they were very familiar with, just because it was an everyday example. And in our own way, we can reimagine, what would this have sounded like in our day? Jesus essentially is saying in this parable, if you had someone who worked for you, and they completed one task, and were ready for another, would you say to them, you know what, just stop right now. Come inside, have dinner with me, I'm having a party, just be done. No, you wouldn't say that. If you were paying someone for a day of work, you'd expect them to complete the job. And so again, it talks about this servant-master relationship in this parable. And the servants that Jesus is referring to here most likely weren't like slaves that we imagine, where they were being abused and mistreated. Most likely this servant would have been well taken care of, would have been provided for by his master, because his master was providing his livelihood. So in a sense, it would almost be like if you had an employee that worked for you at your job, or say you had a contractor come to your house and they were working on your house for you. Do you just tell them to stop their work in the middle of the day and then give them double pay and then say, hey, come have a party tonight at my house? You could, and that would be generous, but the whole point that Jesus is making is that the expectation? And it's not. We know that. So here's the catch, though. What if a servant did demand double pay? What if a servant did demand to be invited to your house for a party? That'd be super awkward. But then you'd also think to yourself, well, this person's just really ungrateful. I'm paying them for their work and they already want more? So in a sense, that's what the parable is about. But what does that mean? As I mentioned, this parable is defining what life in the kingdom is like. And Jesus is using this parable to expose the false story that the nation of Israel had been believing about what the kingdom is like. And so, to understand what Jesus is saying the kingdom is like, we have to first look at, well, what was this wrong kingdom that Israel was trying to live for? And so, for the rest of the sermon, we're just going to look at two simple points about this parable. First off, who is Israel in the parable? And second off, we're going to look at then, who is Jesus in the parable? So point number one, let's look at who is Israel in the parable. So we know Jesus is giving this parable to his reconstituted Israel. He's telling them that here's how you enter the kingdom, here's what life in the kingdom is like. And so if we just did a quick survey of Israel in the Old Testament, we looked at their story all throughout the Old Testament, we'd see that their story is very, very cyclical. Where something happens, a little bit of time goes by, that same thing happens again, it happens again and again. Israel, over and over throughout their history, would confess and say, God is our great king, he is our provider, he is the ruler over all creation. That's what they would confess and say. But then how did they live? What kind of kingdom did they actually represent to the nations around them? When God wasn't providing rain, they would go somewhere else and pray for rain. When there were enemies invading, they didn't believe God was their protector, and they would turn to someone else for protection. Over and over again, the nation of Israel would functionally believe a different story about what God and his kingdom was like. And over the course of time, what happens with the nation of Israel is that they actually came to believe that God was a difficult master to please. And thus the kingdom and life in it, following God's law, was a burden. It was difficult. It was wearisome to them. And again, this is cyclical because we actually can trace this all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve came to believe that God is difficult to please. He is withholding good from us. So we're going to strike out on our own and determine for ourselves what is in our best interest, since we don't believe God's law is actually for our good, since God's law is actually because of his love for us. So we see this cycle happen again and again and again. And to the point where Israel eventually came to believe in a distorted view of God's law, of what life in God's kingdom was actually like. They came to believe that the law was now a way to appease God or to gain from God. We better obey, because then we can actually get things from God. They, through their distorted use of the law, actually came to use it as a bargaining chip with God. Essentially, Israel pursued a life, a story in which life in the kingdom was based on trying to earn or gain approval from God rather than trying to obey him, because they knew that he already deeply loved them. And so their distorted use of the law actually became a way for them to hold God in their debt. They believed that because God had gave them the law and they now sought to obey it, that God now had to bless them. God now had to give them whatever they had wanted. They had done their part, so now God was obligated to do his part to them. They had faithfully served the master, and now they demanded the master treat them the way they want. Does that sound familiar? That sound at all like the parable Jesus is giving to Israel? Israel as a nation was who Jesus was giving this parable to. Israel had become the servant who actually said, "Give me more. Bring me to the party." Not the servant who faithfully said, "This is just my duty. I'm only an unworthy servant." So Jesus is highlighting for Israel their wrong view of what life in the kingdom was like. But ultimately, why is Jesus telling them this? Because he's recalling them back to be who they're supposed to be in the world. He's telling them, you had this story of the kingdom wrong. Step back into the story of who you're supposed to be, of my missionary people to the nations. And what's interesting about the power of a good story is that you often get so caught up in it, and then you realize it's actually talking about you. So do you in any way hear yourself in this parable, in this story about Israel? We, like Israel, often hold God in our debt. We often expect things from God when life isn't going the way we want it to. We expect life in the kingdom to be a world in which we obey, and therefore God should bless me. And you might be thinking right now, oh, I wouldn't do that. I don't hold God in my debt. But what about when life isn't going your way? What about when your possessions, or things you love, or your comfort, or your health, all get stripped away? It's often in those moments, at least for me, that my debtor's ethic comes out big time. And I think, God, why are you doing this? I haven't done anything this bad. I know I'm not perfect, but I haven't done anything to deserve this kind of suffering. And here's the thing, asking why is not wrong. We see people all throughout the scriptures calling out to God and asking why. But where our distorted view comes out is when we quickly associate our suffering with our current behavior. I must have done something really bad because God shouldn't be making me suffer like this. And often if you have suffered long enough or even just lived long enough, this actually can lead you to become afraid of God. Afraid of what he might do, afraid that if you don't cross all your T's and dot all your I's and live this perfect life, then, oh my gosh, God, oh my goodness, what is God going to do? What might he take away? Wait, what might he call me to endure? And this is just showing us where we have completely forgot what life in a kingdom of grace is like, where we serve a generous, good king who actually allows and brings suffering into our lives, because he's actually going to use that as a form of illumination to show us again who he is, to show us again who we are in relation to him and his kingdom. And also, so then we can see that if life in the kingdom is actually based on his grace and not our earning, then that actually shows us that I don't need to fear God. If he actually is a God of grace, and he's called me into this kingdom because of his grace, then I don't need to be afraid of him. Because anything he would do to bring pain or suffering into my life is obviously because he knows what is best, what I truly, deeply need. So Jesus is calling Israel, he's calling us to step back into this story of what life in the kingdom is like, to represent this kind of kingdom to the world. And again, if we looked at those first six verses, that's what we see. Jesus is telling us, here's what the kingdom looks like. And now you are to be servants that embody this kingdom to the world. We're to be a kingdom that knows how to raise its young, to represent a kingdom that knows how to raise its young, that doesn't cause each other to stumble, that is extremely radical in our ability to forgive. And it's here that we, like the disciples, are crying out still, increase our faith. How can we do this? So let's look now at our second point, also the last point, of who is Jesus, though, in this parable. We've seen how this parable addresses Israel, and by extension, we ourselves are in that as well, and this parable is addressing us. We see our place in this story, but who is Jesus in this parable? As we've been looking over the parables over these past several weeks, we've seen that Jesus is showing that he himself is the center of all of the parables. He is the master in the parable of the banquet, but he's also the servant going and pulling people into the party, calling people to enter the joy of the master. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the story of the prodigal sons. You see that Jesus is the faithful father, accepting back into the kingdom when the prodigal returns. But Jesus is also the true and faithful older brother who should have gone and welcomed the younger back in. And so now in this parable, we see that Jesus is himself the master, calling us as servants to humbly obey him. But is he only the master in this parable? I believe that if we look at the broader story of what Luke is telling us in his gospel, we see that Jesus is not only a master who commands his servants to obey, but Jesus himself comes as the servant. Throughout the telling of these parables, Jesus has been leading his disciples, again, this reconstituted Israel, on a journey. I believe Russell mentioned this when he spoke. Over the course of these parables, Jesus is leading his disciples up to Jerusalem. So imagine that. Along the way, they know we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling us what life in the kingdom is like. They would have envisioned this probably like a general leading his troops to recapture a capital city. That's how the disciples had anticipated this. And now these stories of the kingdom were actually helping them, fueling that belief. But we know what Jesus was actually going to Jerusalem to do, not just to have some kind of a clash with rulers there. No, he was going up to Jerusalem because there he was actually going to draw all of the nations to himself. He was going to Jerusalem to bring to a climax the whole story of Israel, where now the one who had originally breathed lies to Adam and Eve about what life in the kingdom was like, now that one was going to be put down at the cross. Yet before Jesus does all of that, before he goes to the cross, what does he do? He takes his disciples into a room and he shares a meal with them. He shares the last Passover meal with them. And in this simple sharing of a meal, Jesus embodies what all of the parables had been about the master and the servants, about what the banquet was like. And what does Jesus do? He, the true master, actually says, I'm the servant. Jesus flips the script on the master-servant dynamic. And we see this in Luke 22, if you want to turn there. During this last meal, Jesus is there with his disciples, and in the other gospel accounts, the other accounts of Jesus' life, we actually see that Jesus is there washing their feet. And while he's doing that, what do? They begin to fight about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, responding to them, says, this is in verse 25, Luke 22, He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Basically saying, here's how the rulers, the masters in this age, do business. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus, the true master, the true Lord of the banquet, comes and says, I am the God who comes and serves you. But wasn't the whole point of these parables that Jesus is the faithful master and now we're supposed to humbly respond in obedience to him as the master? Well, that has been the point. But now we're actually seeing where we find the power to live out that kind of life. Remember again, verses 1 and 6, all about what life in the kingdom looks like, about having costly forgiveness, about how to be a community that demonstrates this to the world. Here we actually see where we find the power to live that life. We find the power and the grace and the strength to actually obey and follow Jesus, even in these radical, costly ways, when we see the great depths to which he came to bring us into the kingdom and invite us into it. This shows us that the way into life in the kingdom is through the servanthood of Jesus on our behalf, not through our own efforts to gain access into the kingdom. So you might be here today thinking, yeah, but I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. God should accept me into his kingdom. Jesus would actually say to you, no, you aren't good enough to come to this kingdom on your own. You can only come into the kingdom of God through me. Access into this kingdom is not cheaply gained. It cost me everything to bring you into this kingdom. So as we see Jesus flipping the script on what we thought it had been about, flipping the script on the master-servant relationship, we now see that life in the kingdom of God is a world where earning and merit and all of our systems of checks and balances is all thrown out the window. It is a world where grace now isn't just a buzzword that we throw around. Oh, isn't grace amazing? No, we can say that because we see the deep, deep cost associated with this kind of grace that is now our experience of life in the kingdom. Grace is costly. Someone always has to pay the price for it. And Jesus came and paid that cost. So now the overarching narrative of the kingdom is grace. So if that is who Jesus is in this parable, he is the servant, then what does that mean for us as people? Us as a community, as Redemption Church, us as missional communities here. This means that we, within our community, are actually free from needing our rights to be served. Because we serve a master who has already come and served us. Think about it. We as people both here and in our society at large, we get really quickly offended when our rights get denied us. But this life in the kingdom reminds us that we serve a master who himself has come, a true king who has come as the servant. So now we actually can find the power to actually be servants ourselves. We can live free from needing our rights to be served because we have a God who has so greatly already come and served us. This also then frees us from being afraid of God. If a God this loving, this kind, this good were to bring any kind of suffering into our lives, can we not trust him that he actually knows what is best, that he actually does have our best interests in mind? But then also, this allows us as a community, as missional communities, to actually even speak prophetically to our culture, to our society at large. As Josh was talking about, this extends even outside of just our experience here. This extends to how we interact and engage the world around us. In our world full of extreme brokenness, full of countless examples of racial inequality, of broken familial ties, of broken structures all around us, where corruption and destruction often do rule the day. The kingdom of God comes and flips that all on its head. The way of the kingdom is not through power, it's not through might, it's not through our own created security. Jesus comes and redefines what power actually is, which is forgiveness. Jesus restructures all of the chaos of rulership and earning in this world and shows that the greatest actually is the one who appears to be the least and the weakest. Jesus shows that true security isn't found in fighting and trying to hoard our own protection, but actually seeing that we've been brought into a kingdom where our God is our true protector. So, as we conclude this, we said at the beginning that the parables are offering us a counter-narrative, a different life story about what the kingdom is actually about. And this is why Jesus gives these parables, to give us a lens to see what the kingdom's actually like. So like we said at the beginning, what do you think the kingdom of God is actually like? Are you living a life that shows that the kingdom is your true security? Or is your money, your relationships, your jobs, your family, is that your true security? Are you living a life that demonstrates the generosity that you have received in the kingdom as Jesus, the most generous servant, has given up his life to bring you into this kingdom? Are you able to extend costly, radical forgiveness to those that sin against you, both inside and outside of the community? Because you see the great cost associated to bring you into the kingdom in the first place. So we're called to be a community that demonstrates this King of grace to the world. And so think about your interactions with neighbors, with co-workers, with those that you love that don't yet love Jesus. We're called to embody this kingdom to them. We're called to seek to obey Jesus, to demonstrate the beauty of the life of this kingdom, not as individuals, but as a community sent on Jesus' mission. So this is why he's giving us the parable, to reorient Israel, to reorient us back to what the kingdom is actually like. And as we begin to see this more and more, and again, we're never going to just immediately see this clearly, but as the Spirit over time begins to show us just the radical nature of this grace, we will actually become a people who can say, we're only unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Let's pray. Jesus, we do ask for your help, Lord. We do ask that you would increase our faith. Jesus, as you have brought us into this story where grace is now the predominant narrative, where grace is now the overarching storyline that we live in, would you help us, Jesus, believe that even more, so that we could be a group of people that actually can go out to our friends, to our neighbors, to those that don't yet love you, and actually show the beauty of this kingdom to them. Jesus, we do ask for your help, and we ask that, Jesus, you would position us in places where we have to rely on your Spirit for this. Jesus, would you increase our faith, we pray. Amen.